I can't be trusted to buy clothes for myself, and my family know it. Can my family be trusted to buy clothes for me? On your seat, you've got a copy of the briefing given to you. Because I move seats, I now have two copies. Those of us who move seats, we might have more than one, share them back to where the seats are. They're freebies. There's been a printing mistake, and so there was an overrun, so the briefing people decided it'd be good to give you all a free copy so that it's to whet your appetite for becoming subscribers to the briefing. While Tara puts up the overhead of the outline, I'll rabbit on for a minute about the briefing. The spacing is not particularly right, but they're the headings we're going to be covering today. The working models is not the longest part of the talk. The universe, the other points 2 and 3 will be longer. The briefing is an important journal that comes out about every 3 weeks. It is brief, so as to give you time to read it before the next one comes. There are group rate subscriptions and there are also student subscriptions, but the details I can't see quickly there on that particular edition, but you can find out from Matthias Media. It's been running for about 10 years or so now, and it's an important way for Christians, and especially as you leave contact at university, for Christians to keep in contact with the kinds of issues that are bubbling around the Christian circuit today. It is a real keep in touch with key ideas on that particular edition that you have there, which I think was a couple of weeks ago. There's one out since then, a follow-on from that one, really. We just looked at some of the evangelistic packages that are out and available today, putting some comparisons onto them. The present issue, which I just got in the mail before I came down here, was about the great struggle that is taking place today in Christian circles over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's hard to believe that we're having to struggle yet again on this one, but yet again evangelicals are being led astray on this very crucial, critical, fundamental issue of theological understanding, and this time being led astray by people who have been evangelicals and who still wish to claim to be evangelicals. And so it analyses the great doctrine of justification and what the fight is on today. Most of us don't know about it. That's the role of the briefing. It alerts us to what is happening, where the movements are, what's happening, and gives us some analysis, some understanding from the Bible as to what things are happening and where they're going, and comes out for us each 3 weeks. We're always looking for friends who will write for us on the briefing, and so it is one of those kinds of journals which you can get to and subscribe and also contribute to. And so I would commend to you the briefing. I would love it that each person, as they leave university, is a subscriber to the briefing. University is a good place because there are so many Christians. The workplace is a place where most people do not find Christian friends. And it's a very much lonely, more lonely existence, and you need to be able to be in touch with what is happening. And so you've got to rely more on journals and the like. And so the briefing is one of the ways into that. Let's turn in our scriptures to Isaiah 45. The Old Testament is, for many Christians, the Clayton's Testament. It's in their Bible, they believe it firmly and adamantly, it's just that they never get around to reading it. But the Old Testament is indeed the Christian Bible. It's not the Jewish Bible and the New Testament, the Christian Bible. The Old Testament was written for Christians. But how do you read the Old Testament? How do we live by the Old Testament? How do we obey God's word that is given to us before Christ? One of the ways is to see the models and types, the examples, if you like, of the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament. So Abraham, for example, is a model of how you get right with God. He is a model of faith in Romans chapter 4. Or David is a type of Jesus. He is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. Or the very idea Testament, or in its biblical word we use, not the Latin word, covenant. In Exodus 19 to 23 we have the covenant. In Jeremiah 31 we're told there's to be a new covenant. And Jesus talks about the covenant in his blood. And the very concept of covenant, a contract, where people must the parties of the contract must keep faith, helps us understand what is meant by faith. Faith is no intellectual leap in the dark. Faith is keeping your word that you have given in a contract. Faith is fidelity. It is trustworthiness to your contractual obligations. Our God is a God who gives his word and is faithful. He keeps his word. And we are the people of faith if we are like him and keep our word, the contract that he has made with us. In the covenant, we have things like the tabernacle with its priests and sacrifices, which give us some ideas, some models of what it means for the holy God to live and dwell amongst his people, and how his unholy people can be made right with him through the death of the sacrifice, through the mediators and the like. That is, what we have in the Old Testament are working models. They're not fictions, they actually did work. There were priests, there were sacrifices, and through these people could find forgiveness, and yet they were just types. They were shadows of the reality, as is said in Hebrews 8. The reality is Christ. The real priest is Christ. The real temple is Christ. The real sacrifice is Christ. But because we have these visual aids, these priests, these temple, then we understand what it means when Christ comes as the great high priest and enters into the sanctuary of God, offering up the perfect sacrifice once for all time. Without the concepts of priest, tabernacle, sacrifice, we would not understand Christ Jesus properly. And so the Old Testament helps our understanding of the Christ event, helps us understanding of the New Testament. But how can you have any control in your reading? For if the Old Testament is full of models and types of the future, then won't the Old Testament become a field for imaginitis in preachers, as we find more and more types of this and that and everything else? I went for a holiday some years ago and met up with an old friend who was in her local church there. It was a town that doesn't have very many good churches, and she was so thrilled that their church had finally got a good pastor. And she said, "Oh, Philip, this last year has just been wonderful. Every week we've been working on the tabernacle, and the minister has just finished a series of 45 sermons on the furnishings of the tabernacle." I was so glad I hadn't been there during the last year. I guess the man may actually have sufficient theological and biblical grasp to be able to get 45 sermons out of it. I didn't hear any of them, I'm relieved to say, but I suspect it really was a case of extreme imaginitis. That he had found in the tabernacle, he had read back into the tabernacle all kinds of models, types and examples that were never actually there in the tabernacle. How can you read the Old Testament knowing that there are types and have some kind of controls over the way you read? Let me give you three ways. For there are three ways of the New Testament handling the Old Testament that just keep controls on our reading of the Old Testament generally. Firstly, there is quotation. Secondly, allusion. And thirdly, themes. Firstly, there's quotation. Sometimes the New Testament tells us, "This is that," which is a lovely title of a book which didn't sell because it had such a title, and has a first chapter that is basically unreadable, but the rest of it is magnificent, by F.F. Bruce. And it's a quotation from Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter says, "This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke." This is that. Right? It's a crazy title. It was a bad publishing idea, I think. Joel 2 prophesied certain things would happen. Acts 2, certain things happened. The Apostle Peter says, "What is happening here is what Joel says." Well, that's easy then. He then quotes Joel. And where you get a quote, "it is written that," or "because it was written that," then the New Testament is making it clear how the Old Testament is to be understood. Sometimes, secondly, it's by allusion. It The difference really with a quotation and an allusion is a difference of not saying it comes from the Old Testament. It's just when the Old Testament is quoted, or the words are the same, but nowhere is it introduced by saying it is written by the apostle or it is written by the prophet Joel. He just says certain things. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 speaks of every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, which is just the same words as the end of chapter 45 of Isaiah. It is an allusion to the fact, but he doesn't say in Philippians 2, as the prophet Isaiah says. He just uses the words of Isaiah 45. Sometimes you can't be sure. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, there is a reference to an everlasting salvation, which is an unusual phrase, but it is used in Isaiah 45. Well, is it really an allusion to Isaiah 45 or not? I mean, just two words that happen to be the same, two words which are not extraordinary words in themselves, is it an allusion or is it not? See, allusions are not as controlled as quotations, although they do give us some control on how to understand the Old Testament, because the New Testament clearly understands the Old Testament in this way and it talks in Old Testament language like this. The third way is just on themes. Themes like Messiah or priest or rescue. Take the theme of Isaiah 45, the theme of salvation. As I mentioned to you last night, 2 Timothy 3:15 says to us that the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's not irrelevant to salvation or to Jesus. The word Saviour is the very word about God and the word of Jesus. He is the Saviour, that is the life-saver. I'm not quite sure why we use the word Saviour. I think it's kind of a nod to the wonder of French or something or other. He's a life-saver. It's much simpler to spell, S-A-V-E-R. We have them down the beaches. We know what they are. They're people who put money in banks. They're people who are standing there ready to rescue, I should say. And so the Old Testament has a whole string of models of salvation, models of saving. Noah and the flood. Egypt and Exodus and Moses or Babylon and the exile. The rescue of people out of slavery in particular is the theme of these Old Testament salvations. And we are taught in the New Testament that we are indeed slaves, slaves of sin, of Satan, of the fear of death. John chapter 8 verse 34, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, speak about us coming under the captivity of the evil one and being all committed to wrath. Or Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, talks about being rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness. The idea of rescuing slaves throughout the New Testament is redolent of the language of rescuing slaves from the Old Testament, and there are such classic rescues such as in Egypt, or such as from Babylon. We are born into slavery, into a Babylonian existence. Because we're born into it, we can take it for granted and we can think that it is normal. But it's not normal. It's not the way the world was created to be. It is part of the fallenness of this world. And the book of Revelation talks about trumpet blasts in terms of helping people understand that slavery is not normal. War, famine, disease, they warn us that all is not right with the world and something yet is to happen. Judgment is to come upon us, rescue from this present state. Without the suffering, you learn to enjoy Babylon. And the sufferings of this world help us understand the servitude and slavery in which we are and make us long for freedom from rescue. The Babylonian captivity was that kind of suffering which the ungodly came to enjoy because they didn't suffer. So there's all kinds of themes in the New Testament which will refer back to the Old Testament, which help us understand, and salvation is just that kind of theme. It gives us some control over how we Christians understand our Old Testament. And so with New Testament quotations, allusions and themes, we have some grasp of what to do with our Old Testament. Some control over our use of the types and the models. Now, all these three controls of models apply when we come to Isaiah 45. Turn with me to it, and In some sense, the passage really starts in Isaiah 44, verse 24. Chapters and verses were added many centuries later. They usually got it right, but sometimes you wonder. I pick up verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of the ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honour. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought for the birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind in it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret for somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together, and come assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood that pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come and be put to shame, but in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Well, the context of Isaiah 45 is clear and simple and straightforward. The people are in the Babylonian captivity and are to be released by the Persian king Cyrus. We know of this in prophecy and we know of this in history. We know this happened. When the Persian conquered Babylon, they released the slaves, including and especially the slaves of Judah, returned them home with enough money to rebuild their city and to start the rebuilding of their temple. But what is extraordinary is that the Saviour, the Redeemer of Judah, should be Cyrus, the Persian, the pagan. God used many people to work his will, but to use Cyrus to save, to use Cyrus as Saviour, and to call him the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, this was extraordinary. The word Christ is a Greek word. The Hebrew word that it translates is the word Messiah. But the Hebrew word Messiah, really if you translated it into English, is the word Anointed, as is the word Christ. So Christ is a Greek word, Messiah is a Hebrew word, Anointed is the English word. The word Anointed is used because rather than crowning a king, you anointed a king. We still do that. Queen Elizabeth II was anointed with oil at her coronation. I, being a very, very small child at the time, tiny, embryonic, so to speak, remember being very worried about the coronation because they were going to pour oil on her head, and I could only imagine kind of a couple of gallons of sump oil kind of being poured all down there, and I wondered whether it was necessary in order to squeeze the crown on because it was smaller, because she had a bigger head or something like that. I confess to being a tad disappointed to find out that it was just a drop. They went on a lot about something that was almost non-existent. But it comes from as ancient as the Old Testament idea that you appoint by anointing with oil. You anointed priests and you anointed kings, but especially the kings. And so in chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. This is what the Lord says in Hebrew to his Messiah. This is what the Lord says to his Christ. And who is the Lord's anointed? Who is the Lord's Christ? Jesus. No, Cyrus. He's not even a Jew. He's not even one of the people of God. But he's a little worse than that. He really is a very pagan, barbaric man. It's like saying, this is what the Lord says to his anointed Napoleon. This is what the Lord says to his anointed Hitler. This is what the Lord says to his anointed Stalin. Because Cyrus was of that kind of proportion. He was a barbaric ruler of the universe who rolled his armies in and destroyed everything in sight. And he is going to be the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Everlasting Father. He is going to be the Messiah, the Christ. It was an extraordinary idea. He's not a prophet like Moses. He's not a king like David. He's one in chapter 4 and 5 who doesn't even acknowledge God. Even though God has raised him up, even though God has done this for him so that he would know God, he does not acknowledge God. And yet he is to be the anointed king and appointed Christ, like Saul was anointed, like David was anointed, like David's family was anointed. We're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Saviour of Israel, who will establish God's kingdom. And God says it's going to be Cyrus, who in chapter 44, verse 28 says, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, lay the foundations of the temple. The reason God chose Cyrus to be the Messiah was to reveal himself, which, as I suggest to you from 45 verse 9, is something of the theme of the second half of the last 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Here is your God. Now Isaiah is to know who God is in verse 3 and 4. But it's not just Isaiah. Verse 6, it's so that men everywhere may know God. The word men is a gratuitous sexist word there, and people would no doubt be better, seeing the word's not actually in the text. So that everyone will know God. That is, Cyrus' power will testify to everyone of the universal sovereignty of Yahweh. That is, God is not just the God of Israel. God is also the sovereign ruler of Pharaoh, who resisted him in Moses' day. And God is the sovereign ruler of Cyrus, who did God's will in Babylon, in rescuing the Jews. That is, the God of Israel is also the God of the greatest pagan in the world. The God of Israel is the God of the universe, the only God. Verse 6, beside him there is no other. And so in chapter 45 of Isaiah, we come to one of the great high watermarks of biblical monotheism, of the idea that there is only one God. You see it repeated in this chapter. And as it's repeated, let me repeat it for you. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Remember, Lord in capital letters means Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 14, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 21, I am the Yahweh, I speak the truth, I declare what is right. 21. Was it not I, Yahweh, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour? There is none but me. And 22, turn to me and be saved, all the you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I mean, the passage gives you a hammer blow, doesn't it, on the same nail over and over again. Let me share it with you so as to make sure you get the message over and over again. It's not repeated like that because it's a nothing. It is a big statement that is being made here. It is a major statement that is being made here. There is no other God than the one God who is Yahweh. And Yahweh alone is the one and only God, and there is no other. And you can see that because even the Persian emperor, the king, the ruler of the universe, who doesn't know God, even he is at God's disposal. He, in fact, is God's Messiah. All people, therefore, are going to be called into account to this one God. And so all the other gods, all the other religions, are denied, especially in idolatry, verse 20 and 22 and 23. And so from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, in other words, all the world, everyone will know, verse 6, that there is only one true God. In our evangelism, in our sharing the gospel with our contemporaries today, Isaiah 45 has to be about as politically incorrect as any part of the Bible, isn't it? Monotheism is different to polytheism. Polytheism believes in the many gods. And so different people have different gods. And you have your God, and you have your God, and they have their gods, and we have our gods, and everybody's happy because we've all got our different gods. That suits relativism, and the polytheism of previous generations, with all its horror, is coming back into our society with the New Age movement and the relativism of postmodernity. And you see it as you talk with people who are not hostile that you're a Christian these days, who will say to you, well, I'm very glad for you that you have faith. I'm glad that you have faith in that God. I appreciate your truth, as if there is your truth, my truth, and no truth. I like that you believe your thing, that's wonderful. I believe my thing, that's wonderful. The one thing you mustn't do is to say, my truth is false. My truth is my truth, and my truth is as good as your truth, even though my truth is contradictory to your truth. For everybody has their own truth. Everybody has their own God. Isaiah 45 says there's one truth. For there's only one true God. There's only one reality in the end. There is only one God. And all other gods, and the worshipping of all other things, is false and is wrong and is about to be demonstrated to be wrong. And therefore the judgment comes with monotheism, pagans as well as Israelites. When righteousness rains down on all men, when Israel is saved and other nations will be blessed, it's the other nations also. So turn to me and be saved, verse 22, all you ends of the earth. Gather together and come and assemble, verse 20. All the nations, they've all got to gather in. For when it is that Israel is saved, verse 14, then the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Sabaeans will come over. And what will they say? They will say, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. It's an image of all the world coming to acknowledge that the God of Israel is the one and only true God of all the world. That's pretty politically incorrect, isn't it? It is about the Babylonian captives being saved, but it's more than about the Babylonian captives being saved. The Babylonian captives are being saved in order that all the world may be saved. And so God is raising up the non-Israelite to save them. For God is not only universal, but sovereign. And he raises up Cyrus. I declare what is right, he says in chapter 45, verse 19. I am the creator of all, and I've created all for human habitation in verses 18 and 19. Very important little verse when you come to analyze Genesis chapter 1. Don't forget Isaiah 45, 18 and 19. And I declare what is right. God is like Frank Sinatra. He did it his way. There is a fundamental difference, of course, between the two, but the philosophy is the same. I did it my way. I declare what is and what is not, and what is right and what is not right. I formed light, verse 7. I create darkness. I form prosperity and I create disaster. Please note verse 7 of chapter 45, again a very important verse to an understanding of God and our world, and one that is commonly misunderstood, ignored and overlooked by Christians and certainly by non-Christians alike. There are not two gods, the good God and the bad God. For that is how so many Christianized people are talking today. Dualism is not what the Bible is about. Dualism sees that there is one true God and only one true God. Oh, sure, Satan is the God of this world, but Satan is but a puppet of our supreme and only God. He is not two gods, and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. There is one God who uses all, even his enemies, like a little puppet king, powerless and weak, such as Satan. So today people say, well, I got sick, that's because of the evil one. I got better, that's because of God. I lost my business, that's because of the evil one. I got my business again, that's because of God. And so there's this constant warfare between good and things happening to me in life, between Satan and God. But that's not how the Bible views it. Verse 7, I created wealth and I created disaster. God does both. He creates light, he also creates darkness. He does both. He is the sovereign controller of all. And so Cyrus, the pagan king, he brings salvation and he is God's messenger. But Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem, razed it to the ground, the conqueror of Jerusalem, who took the people into slavery in Jeremiah 27:6, he too is God's appointed messenger. God appoints one to destroy, he appoints one to rescue. They are both God's messengers because God is the sovereign God over all the events of your life, not just the good ones, as you perceive good ones. So in Romans 8:28, remember, in everything God is at work. His sovereignty is over every aspect and facet of your life. God's sovereignty, how humiliating for Israel to be rescued by a pagan and then to be told that this pagan is actually God's Messiah. Israel didn't want it. They didn't want him. And so verses 9 to 12 is this section about quarrelling with God. This is what the Lord says, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning the things to come, do you question me about my children, give me orders about the works of my hands? I'm the one who's made everything. Don't tell me how to make things. Don't query me. You are like the clay, I am like the potter. as you make the pot doesn't say to you, hey, you left the arms off. If the potter wants to make arms, he'll make arms. If he doesn't want to make arms, he won't want to make arms. And if he finds his pot's arguing with him too much, he's likely to smash it. You're not in the position as the pot to tell the potter what or what he shouldn't or shouldn't be doing. I am the creator of all, including you, and I will save you the way I want to save you, says God. And so I made the earth, I created mankind, my own stretched out the heavens, I marshal the starry hosts, and I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I'll make his way straight, and he is going to rebuild my city. He is the one that I am going to work through. The people didn't want it, but they had to recognize the sovereignty of God, the Creator, who will save his people his way. Now, there are a couple of other aspects of the God and the Saviour and Judge that we can see in this passage that I'll skip over quickly. The third one is that he is the Saviour. It's mentioned in verse 15, verse 21. That is his disposition, his character is to save. God is a rescuer by nature. Man goes down to the beach and sits on the beach in order to get ready to save people. Spends half an afternoon just there standing, wanting to save people, willing to save people. And so that's why you call him a saver. Even though he hasn't saved anybody yet, his disposition, attitude, the things he's doing, why he's doing what he's doing, why he wears the silly little cap he's got on, is because he is willing and able and wanting to save. God is a lifesaver. And he is the judge. Verses 22 to 24, when the great day of salvation comes, those who do not acknowledge him, those who oppose him, will be put to shame. All the nations and the Israelites who rejected him down the years, they will be put to shame at that last day. But where do we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 45? Well, it's beyond Babylon. The universal sovereign saviour who judges, whose judge is seen in Cyrus saving the Babylonian captivities, it goes beyond Babylon. I mean, you can jump directly to it. So Mark chapter 12, God is only one and we must worship him with all our strength, all our minds. If there's only one God, everybody's got to give everything to him. In Mark 12:32, he is the Saviour, and so pray for him, because when you're in trouble, raise your hand and be rescued by him. Idols can't save, so reject him. You can jump straight out of Isaiah 45 to many applications to life now when you understand God. But the New Testament looks more specifically, not just at Babylon, but beyond Babylon. I mean, Babylon's true. It was Babylon. Cyrus did come. He did rescue. He did send them back. They did rebuild the city. But it was more than Babylon, even in Isaiah 45. For it was to be an everlasting salvation. Verse 17. They will never be disgraced. But it didn't happen. They were living in constant disgrace under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And since 70 AD, the temple has been destroyed, and there is no priests. They cannot offer up any sacrifices anymore. It is impossible now to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The laws of the covenant cannot now be observed by Israel, even if they wish to. It is an impossibility. And for most of the history, from the time of the Babylonian captivity to today, for most of the history, the Jews did not occupy Jerusalem, and never did they occupy it with any sovereignty, with their own king ruling over it. It didn't come true. But the New Testament says it did come true. It came true in the person of Jesus, for he was the true Messiah. You see, Simeon in Luke 2, he's looking forward to the consolation of Jerusalem, and Anna, the old woman who had been widowed for all these years, she was looking forward and spoke to the people who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There are all kinds of people in the New Testament who are looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. They knew that the return from Babylon wasn't it, that Isaiah was talking about something far bigger, far greater. They knew that the Messiah could not be fulfilled by the pagan Cyrus, that certainly he did it, but there was more to it than him. The New Testament says that Jesus is that Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's appointed, who's like Cyrus. He's like Cyrus in that he rescues the nation. He's like Cyrus in that he overcomes evil. He's like Cyrus in that he will rebuild the temple. He is like Cyrus in that he will rebuild the city of God. The temple being, of course, his own body, the city of God being himself. But he is also like Cyrus in that he is a surprise that the people will not want. What good thing can come out of Nazareth, they said. He died on the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews. If you are the Messiah, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. And don't be the Messiah by hanging on a cross. The cross is the sign of being cursed by God in Galatians chapter 3. He's hanging on a tree, he's cursed by God. How can someone who is cursed by God be the Messiah? We don't want that kind of Messiah. We know Mary, we know Joseph, we know his brothers, he's a carpenter, we know his sisters. How could he be the Messiah? He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to the cross. It was folly to the Greeks. It was the stumbling block to the Jews. They could not accept that this was the way of the Messiah. But he was God's Messiah, not man's Messiah. His rescue of Israel was a rescue of the bondage of the law that comes through sinfulness, which condemns us. And he rescued the nations from sin and from Satan and death, so that with the name of Jesus, nations acknowledge the God of Israel is the only true God. Look at us here, now. Not many of us have a Jewish ancestry. Some of us do. Not many of us do. The vast majority of us do not have any Jewish ancestry, and yet we are now the children of Abraham. We are now the ones who acknowledge that the God of Israel is the one true God. We are those who say there is only one God and his name is Yahweh, and we know him. And how do we know him? Through Cyrus rescuing the Jews from Babylon? Through Jesus rescuing us from sin and Satan and death. Isaiah 45 functions as a model of what the New Testament is about. But what control is this? What control have you got? Is this just imaginitis? Well, look what the New Testament does with Isaiah 45. In Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, it alludes to Isaiah 45 when it's speaking of the sovereignty of God in choosing whom he wishes to show his mercy, of the Jew and of the Gentile, of saving as God pleases. And the passage actually uses the language of the clay and the potter. That's why I say it is alluding to this very way that God will choose to save any way the potter wishes to. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. We're to have the mind of Christ, who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of man, became human, and became a servant, and died on the cross. Therefore God exalted him and raised him to the place that is above every, to give him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. The end of Isaiah 45 finds its fulfillment in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gives because of his death on the cross. He comes to his messianic power by his execution on the cross. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, the same passage is quoted. We mustn't judge one another because we have one Lord and one judge. There's only one, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, 23 is picked up there. And once you have the quotes and allusions like this, then others become clear. Then the little ones like Hebrews 5, 9, talking about everlasting salvation, may well be an allusion to chapter 45, verse 17. Then 1 Corinthians 14:25, you know the passage about speaking in tongues, and a stranger comes in and he says you're mad, but when you're speaking in your prophecy and a stranger comes in, I love the stranger, the Greek word is idiotes, the idiot comes in. When he comes in and hears you prophesying, he will fall down and say, surely God is with you, which is what the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Sabaeans are going to say in Isaiah 45 verse 14, when they see the kingdom of God come. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 19 and 30, the whole passage about the cross being the stumbling block. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 about turn to me, turn from idols to the true and living God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's a summary. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1 is a summary of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is the gospel. That God saves his people his way. And he calls upon all of us to turn to him and be saved, and assures us that if we do not, we'll meet him as judge. The same message is the message for us. But we have further insight than Isaiah. For Isaiah didn't understand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to be followed, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah is part of the prophets who lived before the Christ event. They saw it, but couldn't understand it. But we know it. We know the name by which God saves and judges, and it's not Cyrus, but Jesus. And we know the way he did it, not by the conquest of Jerusalem, but by the cross. For in it he conquered evil, Satan, sin, death, the accusations against God's people, the condemnation that we all deserved. We know he is the Christ, who is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we know that, then we must know that we must not be judgmental of each other. For we know there is one God, whom we are all to serve. And therefore we know that we must call all the nations to turn to him to be saved. Even those who want other gods, especially those who want other gods. And we mustn't stand in awe of the other gods, for they are false gods who will only lead people. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. We pray for our Slovenian friends who for so many reasons have had the gospel taken from them, and where Christians have been persecuted for centuries. We pray for the Hrebers and for that man Peter we heard of last night who is starting up new work in universities, and pray that the Lord Jesus' name might be proclaimed in Slovenia, that people from that nation may join with all nations in worshipping the one true God and his Messiah, who was sent to save us all. And not only do we pray for them, but we pray for ourselves in the preaching of the gospel in this coming week, that people in Australia, people here in the churches and the suburbs and communities and towns that we're going to, may also hear of this one true God, you, Father, and your Son, whom you sent to save us. Father, you know that he was no more acceptable than Cyrus, because we in our paganism, we in our rebelliousness, want salvation our way, not your way. But please, Father, by your mercy, give to our hearers your Holy Spirit, that they might know that what we speak is not just the words of men, but the words of God, and that they might come to acknowledge Jesus. They might share even now in bowing the knee and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.